So, you made it through Christmas. Well done. But how are you feeling now? And after all the anticipation, after all the build-up, the excitement of Christmas Day, all that's behind us. So, what now? For many people, the days immediately after Christmas can be such a letdown. Of course, Boxing Day is not so bad, is it? Do you remember back to Boxing Day as a child? When, for children in particular, that's the day you finally get to play with all your presents. You get to open everything up and have a good time because there's none of this Christmassy stuff that your mum and dad have got organised. And Christmas then follows on into Boxing Day, and it's great. And I remember in my childhood, I remember my parents would always take us to one of the two grandparents. Late afternoon, we'd go and have a great day with them. There'd be a meal, there'd be celebration with family, we'd have a wonderful time, we'd play some games, maybe there'd be a film we'd watch, who knows. We'd have a wonderful time, and I'd enjoy that, but getting me out of the house in the first place and away from my toys was a nightmare. It caused them such hassle. I didn't want to leave, because I had a fort that I was just building, and I was lining all the soldiers up. Oh, there was that cargo plane or transport ship that I was just building and putting together. It wasn't finished yet. For you, maybe it was reading a book and you were just getting excited or listening to some music. But the thing that we all knew was that the excitement of the big day was behind us. And I wonder, is it much different as we get older? Christmas Day, you've come to see folks. You met everybody at church and had a good time. You go home and you have your lunch, and that's been a great meal. Then you maybe sit and listen to the Queen, open some presents, and in the evening, watch those important programs, like the last ever episode of Downton Abbey. Now even that's behind us. And we kind of attempt to counter that disappointment, don't we, by filling it with other things, fun things. So we'll go for a drive, we'll go for a walk, maybe along the beach, we'll go and see family and friends, we'll have more food, more parties, more celebration, because we want to keep the momentum of those special occasions going. The retail industry does exactly the same thing. For them, the build-up to Christmas is so important, that's when they make all their money out of you, spending it. And come Christmas, all of that's gone. And people return things, that makes things even worse. So they too want to keep the momentum going and want you to be spending. So even if it costs them with their profit margins, the sales come out. What about us? What about our faith after Christmas? We too have been building up to the special day. We've had those Advent services, the Advent candles. The atmosphere of the carols by candlelight service, isn't it wonderful? The excitement and fun of the family service on Christmas morning. But what happens after that? We've celebrated Christ coming, brilliant, but then what? The decorations will be going soon. The candles have already gone. Can there be a sense of anticlimax for us as well? Did you know that this Sunday is called Low Sunday for many? Actually, there are two Low Sundays. The other one is the Sunday after Easter. And it's called Low Sunday for a variety of reasons, ranging from the spiritual anticlimax that some people feel after the great day of celebration, and also the fact that the very high numbers of attendees for those big celebratory services is not exactly continued the following Sunday, as you can see. So for some people, the Sunday after Christmas is a low Sunday. Well, my contention this morning, And the reason I'm standing in front of you with a smile on my face is I want to say that is drivel. There is absolutely zero reason to call this Low Sunday. Jesus is not simply some dead figure who's been and gone in history and has almost no relevance for us any longer, whose birthday we've simply celebrated with some nostalgic event and that's it. If that were the case, that would be depressing, and the days immediately after Christmas really would be not pretty much meaningless. But that's not the situation, because Jesus is alive. He is relevant, and if you will let him, he will be the most significant, the most powerful, the most influential figure in your life, not just because of Christmas Day, but on every day in the coming year. And I'm not alone in my belief of this. Let me read to you some words that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Galatia. I don't know when he wrote this. It almost certainly wasn't Christmas. And they, without question, would not have been wrapped up in the Christmas busyness that we are that causes the scenarios I've just mentioned. But this is what Paul wrote to speak of Jesus, who he was, and the consequences for you today. Galatians 4:4, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Did you get some of those things that describe the consequences for you? Adopted as sons, receiving his Spirit, we can call him Father. We become children of God and as such his heir. This morning, when of course there's every temptation to think that the highlight of the year has just passed, I want to challenge you once again to fully appreciate Jesus, who he is and who he is for you. And then to make him real throughout this coming year. So, let's do that by going to our reading. And our reading, well, in recent times, what we've been looking at is Jesus as a baby, the infant, the nativity scene. And that, of course, was Christmas Day just 2 days ago. Well, I want to therefore move on just a little bit beyond that, in biblical terms, and almost the next incident that we read about Jesus' life. And it's a crucial time in Jesus' life when he's developing, but it's something that tells us something really important about who he is, because Jesus himself reveals something crucial about himself. Do you know what the very first words of Jesus were? Well, let's find out with this reading. No one's going to read it. You're going to listen and watch it instead.
Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man.
So after those initial events in Bethlehem, the nativity scene, Jesus as an infant, this is the next significant occasion that we read in Jesus' life that's recorded. And it's such a key one, but it would be a key one for almost any child at that time of that sort of age. So just picture that scene. The family are on a journey to Jerusalem. We read that it's a journey that they've made every year. And for committed Jews, there would be 3 festivals that they would be encouraged to go along each year: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And for many, of course, going on 3 of these journeys, especially when they live where they live, right up in the north, it's like being in Manchester and having to walk down to London from Nazareth. That's quite a challenge. So they'd only go for 1 key event. And the one that they would turn up on a regular basis for is the Passover. And at that point, the Passover, probably Jerusalem expanded from, let's say, 25,000 people to about 100,000 people. There'd be so many. And that's the event that's taking place here. But add to that the age of Jesus. He's 12. He's reaching puberty. And for any child in Judaism, this is the point at which they become the son of a covenant. It's the modern day festival of Bar Mitzvah. And it would be considered entirely appropriate for a young boy who is about to go through that point of recognizing his status before God to come and go through this process of going to feasts and begin to understand his relationship with God. The irony in this passage is that it is Jesus himself who teaches something to us about his relationship with God. And that's the lesson we're going to learn from this passage. So let's get into it. We're told nothing of what happens to the family on the way to Jerusalem. We're told nothing of what happens during the festival. We join them literally as they're well onto their way home. Can you imagine how Mary and Joseph must have felt as they suddenly discovered that their son, Jesus, is no longer with them? I understand that the Prime Minister, during recent electioneering, managed to leave his daughter in a pub and go home without her. I can't imagine how he felt. Have you ever lost someone of real significance to you just for a short time? Do you remember Richard's nodding? He knows what it's like. I remember when, some years ago, when I was on holiday with my sister and her family, we once lost my niece, Emily, just for a short time. She was only about 5, and we were on a beach, and we'd just been lying in the sun, eyes closed, chilling. Emily was near us, and suddenly someone said, "Where's Emily?" She wasn't there anymore. And you wake up, and you think, what's going on? And Emily was doing what Emily did. What Emily did with seagulls. She had this compulsion to chase them and catch them. And so she did. She'd just see a seagull and she would charge across the beach as fast as a 5-year-old little legs would carry her, straight for this seagull. And of course, as soon as she gets quite close to the seagull, the seagull's having none of it, so it just flies away. But Emily being Emily, she was not deterred by such minor setbacks. She'd find another seagull and charge across the beach to that one as well. And so this process would go on. And you can imagine, from being right by our side just a few minutes earlier, we're lying asleep in the sun, suddenly she's halfway across the beach, miles away. And so it was on this occasion, and we suddenly realised she wasn't there. And your heart starts pounding, and where is she? What's going on? And then in our case, we saw the seagulls flying up into the air, and we knew exactly where she was, and we chased after her. I guess that's what Mary and Joseph are like. But they're travelling with a much wider group of friends and family. It's the custom, and they're going into this together. Maybe they've even got some of their other children at that point too. And they just assumed that Jesus was with them. So they've travelled for one full day on the road back to Nazareth. And they must have been horrified, terrified. How's he going to cope an entire day on his own? What's he eating? Is he all right? Someone could have taken him. Can you imagine the panic they must have been feeling? And we're told that it was 3 days before they found him. They must have been freaking out. Here's a little challenge that struck me as I was reading through this short passage. If Jesus was the perfect, holy, sinless Son of God, how is it that his actions, the actions of his 12-year-old on this occasion, could cause his parents to feel such anxiety through this incident? I suspect there are a lot of people who have that idea of God. Once we are God's children, once we're his people, of course nothing bad's going to happen. We're kind of catered for in this lovely spiritual bubble of perfection. Nothing bad can happen. We won't suffer difficulties and stress. And so when things happen, they start to question God. Where's God that this could happen? Of course, that's a nonsense. And this is a fascinating picture of how sometimes the actions of God, or the things that he might call us to go through, mean that we can suffer things which are far from comfortable. And we do get stressed. And we do get challenged. But it is in those times that we come to understand more about ourselves. It's in those times that we learn, we grow, we discern, we gain insights, and we learn to trust and see something of God. And I suspect that that's just what was happening. In fact, as you read to the end of the passage, that's what did happen with Mary. She reflected and she learned from this whole experience. You might remember earlier on in the passage in Luke's Gospel, we read it during our carol service, that when the angel announced to Mary that she was going to have a child, and all this overwhelming information starts to come into her head, we read, and she pondered these things in her heart. Well, in verse 51, we read something very similar. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So what was it that she'd learnt? What suddenly dawned for her? What's the core lesson of this passage? Well, it comes in the response of Jesus, when after 3 days they finally track him down, sitting amongst the teachers of the temple courts, listening to them, and asking questions. And being a 12-year-old and almost a teenager, undoubtedly it's in his DNA to be curious and to be asking questions. He's probably having a whale of a time, having all these learned men having to answer his questions. I suspect the teachers and the onlookers are also having quite an enlightening time as this young child challenges them and pushes them. And we read, also answers them. My goodness, what it must have been like for them to experience this. Well, not surprisingly, his mum must have been out of her mind with anxiety. And so with just a hint of accusation, perhaps tinged with an element of guilt because she'd not noticed he'd left before, she asks him, "How could you do this to us?" Do you sense the agony, the torment, the hurt, the anxiety in the mother's question? But do you notice how it contrasts so sharply with Jesus' very calm response? His reply comes perhaps with its own very slight rebuke. And he says, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know I had to be in my Father's house?" Did you realize these are the first recorded words of Jesus? And through these words of Jesus, he provides to us the very first revelation of his true status, a testimony about himself. This is the first words you get to hear from Jesus' lips himself. And he's making a claim about his relationship with God that is different from, that goes deeper than anything that we've ever heard from any other human being before that or since. He speaks of God as his Father. He describes the temple, or the temple complex, as being his Father's house. And in so doing, he speaks of God as his Father. Interestingly, of course, the Jews themselves had referred to God as their Father, and they'd referred to him as Father for centuries. If you read these familiar verses in Isaiah 64, you hear this. "Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." But isn't it interesting that that family relationship that God expects to have with his people had simply not been a reality? It had not existed. The people had never been able to grasp that. Not in the kind of way that Jesus is introducing and is about to introduce in the rest of his ministry. So, for example, he would later teach them the Lord's Prayer, which would begin, "Our Father, who is in heaven." But hear what we read in through these very first recorded words of Jesus. Loud and clear, he identifies this intimacy of his relationship with Almighty God. And this is where it impacts you. This is what's significant for you today. This relationship that Jesus hints at in this really simple, as though it's the most blatantly obvious response a child could ever give to his parents. "Didn't you know this is where I would be? In my Father's house." This very relationship that he's pointing to is the relationship he is going to bring all of us into, all who are prepared to put their faith in God through him. Through Jesus, God becomes our Father. That's the reason I'm going to suggest we have no reason to refer to this Sunday as Low Sunday. Because we've been introduced through Jesus, this child, not as a historical event, but as a moment in time where he changed things, where God became our personal Heavenly Father as well. And he'll go further than that. He will teach them, his followers, to pray to their God in the same way, to their Heavenly Father. And he'll teach them to do so using this very affectionate, this intimate term, Abba, Father, Daddy, that he uses himself. Jesus is pointing the way for us to take his example and refer to Almighty God, the one who gives us life, the one who created us, as our Father, Daddy. This isn't a reason to depress. This is a reason for celebration. And Jesus' understanding of this intimate access is what he's inviting us to understand as our access to him as well. But there's more than that. That expression, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" implies not only that he's the Son of God, it also makes a declaration of his purpose for future ministry. "I had to be in my Father's house" amounts to being the same thing as "I had to be about my Father's business." He's effectively saying that where the Father's work is, that's where you will find Jesus. That's where you'll find me, busy about God's work at the heart of the salvation plan that God has for all people. And in his future ministry, Jesus must be about the way of God. And for Jesus, this is not a one option that he has open to him. It's not the ideal outcome. There is a sense of absolute compulsion. Did you get the strength of the statement? "I had to be in my Father's house." There's this unwavering commitment on the part of a 12-year-old boy to be doing what his father asks him to do. And that includes an unwavering commitment to those he has called to be his own. It's an unwavering commitment to you in everything you will face in the coming year. That's not something to be depressed over in the Sunday after Christmas. Isn't there a challenging lesson for all of us in this? If you're serious about calling us yourself a disciple of Jesus, a child of God, then this way of obedience cannot countenance anything other than giving God his rightful place and fully pursuing his requirements of us. That's the deal that comes with being a follower of Jesus. He's 12 years old, but he has an astonishing awareness of who he is and what his life will be about. It will be another 17 or 18 years after this before Jesus' ministry begins in earnest. And until that point, he's got to wait until the time is right. And that really challenged me. How impatient we are. Yet even Jesus must wait until the moment is right. And that causes me to wonder, during the course of the year that's to come, as this part of seeking the Lord, I wonder if one of the challenges to us will be to have to be patient and wait. To be, as the example of Jesus demonstrates, in the Father's house, in the place of learning, where they are teaching and encouraging one another. To be in that place, patiently waiting until the time is right, when God will release us and send us to be about whatever he's prepared for us. That's one of the exciting things for me about the year that's to come for us. What's God got for us? But are we patient to wait and hear and be ready and be built up and to grow before he sends us out? So from this 12-year-old boy, we learn that Jesus was no simple figure of history, but he was someone who, even at this age, was becoming more and more aware of his role as God's gift of salvation. Jesus was not just a gift for us to have a cutesy, lovely nativity scene on Christmas Day. He was God's gift of salvation to be with us in a very real way, interceding for us every day for the whole of eternity. This is not Low Sunday, therefore, in anything other than name. Christmas is not the highlight that's now sadly behind us. Christmas was just the beginning. And today and tomorrow are the invitations for us to discover more of what God has for us through Jesus, who makes that relationship with Abba Father so real. That's the invitation that he gives to us. And I believe that's what he invites us to be patient, to wait, but to make that commitment to come together and to learn as Jesus was prepared to do himself. So let me close by reading again these words that Paul wrote to the church at Galatia. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. You have been redeemed if you've put your trust and confidence in Christ. Celebrate that. Know the reality of that. That we might receive adoption to sonship. You don't have to wait till the family come over to say hello to a relative. You don't have to wait till it's convenient to get that Skype message or pick up the telephone. You can talk to the one who has adopted you as his child at any point, at any time. Do you know the reality of that? And because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. He's been with you through everything you've gone through this year. As you go through the year ahead, I want to encourage you. Do not treat God and do not treat Jesus like some character of fiction, like Napoleon, some bloke that went through something all those years ago, but know the reality that Jesus knew. Make Jesus an absolute reality for you every day as you speak through him to your heavenly Father. I'm going to read to you a little prayer that comes in this book. It's a book which has prayers in it as though they were Jesus speaking to you personally. This is the reading for today. I am preparing you for what is on the road ahead, just around the bend. Take time to be still in my presence so that I can strengthen you. The busier you become, the more you need this time apart with me. So many people think that time spent with me is a luxury they cannot afford. As a result, they live and work in their own strength until that becomes depleted. Then they either cry out to me for help or turn away in bitterness. How much better it is to walk close to me, depending on my strength, trusting me in every situation. If you live in this way, you will do less, but accomplish far more. Your unhurried pace of living will stand out in this rush-crazed age. Some people may deem you lazy, but many more will be blessed by your peacefulness. Walk in the light with me, and you will reflect me to the watching world. Let's pray.